Good morning, everyone. Wow, bit of volume. Okay, I'm going to keep the microphone about this close to my mouth, guys. So, yeah. How's everyone doing this fine spring morning? Finally feels like spring, which is good. I am going to speak today on a pretty awesome chapter in the Bible. It's Luke 15, for those of you who would like to open up to that. Is this a new clicker? Does it work the same as the other one? Great. Awesome. I'll just keep advancing. I'm going to move this. So Luke 15 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's got some pretty incredible insights in it, which I'll get to, but I thought we'd just start today just by reading the whole thing. I think it's powerful to actually just read everything in context all together. So if you want to open up to whatever translation you've got, we're going to start right here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's the first part. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now the biggie. All right. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you that you are the Word of God. We thank you that you have always known the Father. And we thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to reveal who the Father is to us. We just pray that as we go through your word today, that we can gain valuable insights into the character and nature of God and how we fit in all of that. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I've got a few quick insights that I want to talk about. These are insights that I've gained over the years. We've probably all heard preaching on one of these three parables. Give us a wave if you have. Yeah, there we go. And so we even sing a song about one of them, Reckless Love. We talk about the fact that he leaves the 99. And so I've got a few insights that I just want to share with you quickly. Some of these I've read even in the footnotes of the Passion Translation. You know, it describes what's going on pretty nicely. And some of them I've even, you know, insights I've gained even in the last couple of weeks. So the first I'm going to point out is the lost sheep. That's the very first parable Jesus tells. And we notice that the sheep that gets lost is one out of 100. We also notice that the sheep accidentally got lost. It didn't decide it was going to get lost. It accidentally got lost. And we know that because it's a sheep. Okay? We don't need to read that it accidentally got lost. It's a sheep. It's not a human being. And we have a story there of what I would describe as a good shepherd, which to me describes Jesus beautifully. And in that story, you notice that the shepherd picks up Jesus, but picks up the sheep and carries it on his shoulders. When you're lost, Jesus will pick you up. How about that? Next insight from the lost coin. You'll notice that this is one out of 10. There were 10 coins and one got lost. Now, different to the sheep that accidentally got lost, this coin doesn't know it's lost. And I'm not trying to be funny there. I know it's kind of is funny. But the coin has no idea that it's lost because it's a coin. It doesn't have a brain. All right? Let's just picture that for a moment. The first one accidentally gets lost. This one doesn't even know it's lost. And yet, the value of this coin remains unchanged. Even when something's lost, its value doesn't alter. Something else that's interesting, a woman was used as a metaphor for God. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus was telling this story to Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so you can bet how that went down. Jesus used a woman to describe an aspect of God. It wouldn't upset anyone today, no. Obviously, just back then, yeah. All right. In this story, the woman seeks what was lost. It's the woman seeking what is lost. She lights a lamp. Sounds like the Holy Spirit to me, using illumination to find the lost. So we've got Jesus, the Son, represented in the very first parable, and the Holy Spirit represented in this second one. The next one, the lost son. This time it was one out of 2. Do you notice that progression? One out of 100, one out of 10, and now one out of 2. This shows the value Jesus places on each soul. Each soul. Because each parable, very similar parables, something always gets lost. The first was 1 out of 100, the second was 1 out of 10, this was 1 out of 2. And this is Jesus saying, hey, every single person is valuable, regardless whether you're 1 in a million or 1 in 2. Something else that I've gained about this over the years is the word prodigal son, the word prodigal. Some translations refer to it as the prodigal son. I've heard some people say, you know, this story could equally be called the prodigal father. Now, that's interesting. So the definition of prodigal, let me tell you this, is spending money or using resources freely and recklessly. It sounds like the father in the story. He just gave. There was no hesitation. It says, so the father divided it between them. He just gave it straight away. Further definitions of prodigal. Wastefully extravagant. Now, of course, the son was wastefully extravagant, but the father was wastefully extravagant in the first place. To give it to him. having or giving something on a lavish scale. A person who spends money in a recklessly extravagant way. That sounds like the father to me in that story. So you've got this story that we've often referred to as the prodigal son, but it could equally be called the prodigal father, if the word prodigal means wasteful. Now in this version, this parable, we had a sheep that accidentally got lost, who had a coin that had no idea, and now we have a son who deliberately got lost. That's a totally different ball game. This son planned to get lost, spoke to his father about it, and yet never stopped being a son. He was always a son. Throughout that whole story, he's referred to as the son, up until the point he came home. I love that the father runs to the son in this parable. That wouldn't have happened in those days. I tell this parable to some students at school in one of my classes, and I often say, just imagine the queen going for a run. Like, you wouldn't see that. And so in this day and age, in this culture and in this time, a noble man of this place and time wouldn't have run. But I imagine this story hitched up his garments and bolted. God the Father. Jesus has always known the Father, and in this parable, he is demonstrating to us what the Father is like. Remember, Jesus and the Father are one. He's always known God. He's demonstrating what the Father is like, how he acts, how he responds, how he forgives, and how he embraces. I have a few more insights from this one. This particular parable is quite offensive. Now, to us, you know, you're probably going, oh, no, I wasn't offended by that. Well, that's because we live in 2018 in Australia. But I can tell you it would have been offensive to those listening. We had Pharisees and teachers of the law listening to this, Jewish people. For that younger son to say to his father, give me my share of the estate, he may as well have said to his father, I can't wait for you to be dead. That's how he would have received it. Quite offensive to the people listening. Very disrespectful. In a culture where family was honourable, for a son to say, I'm not waiting until that moment, I kind of want it now. Another very offensive thing that we would probably just skim over is the whole deal with all the pigs. Now remember, Jews, pigs were very unclean animals. They were forbidden to raise pigs. And here we are in this story with the son. Like, that would be Jesus representing he is now at the lowest of the low. He's been disrespectful to his family. He's left. He's spending all his money on wild living. And now he's so low that he is feeding pigs and actually wishing to eat what they're eating. Like, that would have... The people hearing this story, you've got to put that into context. They would have been mortified. Absolutely mortified. Very offensive. At the end of the story, something else is quite in a bit of a twist. The older son refused to go to the party. Now, by this point, Jesus' audience would have been kind of confused. They would have been like, well, the young son, well, absolutely, we've written him off. But then they would have written off the older son because he refused to go to the party. Hospitality was a major thing in those days. And for the older son to refuse to go to the party was a rejection of the father. Think about that. The older son rejected the father by refusing to go to the party. Both sons needed to understand grace. I said I had some notes from the Passion Translation footnotes. I love this quote. While the younger brother pursued self-discovery, the older brother believed in moral conformity, earning favor from his father. Both needed the revelation of grace. Both were equally in need of the revelation of grace. Because we often think, oh, well, it was this one, or maybe it was that one. But it's actually both. They were both, you know, one was out in the world thinking he wasn't going to get it. And one was stayed at home thinking he was going to get it and that his good works were going to earn him favour. Something else I learned recently about this is the younger son's repentance was self-motivated. He wasn't at home going, gee, I feel bad. Like he wasn't in the pig field, whatever you call it. He wasn't sitting there saying, it was probably pretty harsh what I did to my family. I'm really sorry. No, he was actually really selfish. He actually found himself with nothing. He actually had nothing. He wasn't worried that he'd hurt people. He was hungry. He had nothing to eat. And that was his motivation to repent. That's crazy. But it shows us in this story that God doesn't care why you come back. Just come back. He'll take you as you are. And that's the important thing. I noticed too that in this, the son is rehearsing a speech over and over. And there's 3 points to it. He keeps saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Like that's his rehearsed speech. And when he finally meets his father, he only gets 2 of those points out. And that tells me that the father interrupted him. He only got 2/3 of his rehearsed prayer of repentance out. And even this prayer was ignored. Now that's pretty radical. The prayer was ignored. The son was planning to say, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. And the father's response, get him a ring, get him sandals, get him a robe, signifying royalty. The ring signified authority, which meant he could carry out transactions in his father's name. Sandals. The son wanted to be treated as a slave. And he got given sandals. Slaves were barefoot. His status was elevated. His prayer was ignored. It was not acknowledged. Why was it not acknowledged? One of my spiritual heroes, Carlos Rodriguez, said, if God acknowledges our religious efforts, we would believe the lie that he welcomes us because of our religious efforts. If he would have responded to the prayer, the son would have believed the lie that it's because I repented. It's because I came home. No, it's because he is love. Now, that's pretty full on. But read it again. If God acknowledges our religious efforts, his rehearsed prayer, we would believe the lie that it's because of those religious efforts that we would be welcomed by the Father. Guess what? We are always welcomed by the Father. It's not because of anything we've said or done. We are always welcome. And if he would have responded to the prayer, then the son would have gone, it's because I said the right thing. The son would have gone, it's because I did this. It's because I said that. It's because I prayed this. No, it's actually because God the Father is love. That's why you're welcome. That is why the Father welcomes you. He is love. It is how he loves you. Guess what? It's not just us in this room. It's everyone outside of this church building as well. Equally. It's not just those who've said yes to Jesus. It's even the people that you don't like very much. You know, God has no preferences. Jesus does not love believers more than he loves non-believers. I think sometimes we think that. And that leads me to the verses that I actually want to highlight this morning. And it might surprise you what those verses are from this entire chapter. But it's fascinating. It's actually the first 2 verses. Then the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the teachers of the law, grumbled, saying, this man receives or welcomes sinners and eats with them. Let's just have a look at those 2 verses for a sec. Two groups of people. Two groups of 2. On one side, the worst people, the tax collectors and the sinners. On the other side, those who thought they were the best people, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Which group was most excited to be there? Certainly not the ones over here. I had to remember which side I did. Over here. Certainly not them. Ooh. The group over here, group two, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were disgusted. You can hear it. You can see it. They grumbled, this man receives sinners. And do you know what he does? He eats with them. They were disgusted. Eats with them. I'm being thrown things. Someone spat the dummy. Look, I'm nearly there, Connor. I'll get there. Yeah. Again, I've mentioned a few things about the culture at the time, but Jesus was born and raised in a culture that viewed food as one of the ultimate ways to express companionship and acceptance. Food. You don't need to read much of the Bible to realize that food was a pretty important deal. All right, Jesus' first miracle, water to wine. How did Jesus want us to remember him? Through communion. It was the bread and the wine again there. One of his miracles was the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. After his resurrection, he's barbecuing fish on the beach for his disciples. Food is everywhere. All right, it was a cultural thing. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They were disgusted by it. Then the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. It says that too. What are we doing differently as a church, a global church, not just Life Church, that makes the tax collectors and sinners of our time not want to be near us? Or not want to hear us? What are we doing? That's an invitation. What was it about Jesus that made the most immoral people around him draw to his presence and his teaching? I tell you what it was about Jesus that made them draw near to him. It was love and acceptance. He chose to be near these people. He chose to eat with them. What's our job? Follow Jesus. Be like Jesus. I saw this quote. Those who follow Jesus should attract the same people Jesus attracted and frustrate the same people Jesus frustrated. So if what I'm saying frustrates you, then I'm very happy. Those who follow Jesus should attract the same people Jesus attracted and frustrate the same people Jesus frustrated. And who is Jesus attracting here in these verses? Another strange little phrase. Tax collectors and sinners. Like, couldn't have just said sinners? It could have, but it doesn't. Because we've got this unusual grouping together of tax collectors and sinners. I was talking to Pastor Matt about this. He said, it's like the sinners and the really bad sinners, right? But if you look around, they're actually grouped together a fair bit. I'm not going to read through all of these, but tax collectors and sinners are grouped together, often in the Gospels. I'll have you know that most of these do mention food. I said that before. So the grouping together on that side, in those references, in most of those, Jesus is being asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know what Jesus says to them? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. some other notable mentions. These are not every mention of tax collectors, these are just a few. In Matthew 21, verses 31 to 32, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Ouch. And in Luke 3:12, "Even tax collectors come to be baptized." This is by John. Again, what are we doing differently from Jesus that makes the tax collectors and sinners of our time not want to be near us and not want to hear us? And again, why this separation between tax collectors and sinners? Sinners and the really bad sinners. I can tell you why the separation is there, but it was not separated by Jesus himself. He welcomed them as the same. He did not draw lines between them. I can tell you that straight away. Who draws the lines? We do. We draw the lines. We look at people and we say, "Well, yeah, well, I know I've got some sin stuff, but not like that person. That person's the one with the sin issue." I'm going to read you a little bit in a book. This is called Drop the Stones. Amazing book. And if you're keen, or if you want to ask me later, I'll tell you a story about it, about how the author of this book bought it for me. That's pretty cool. Yeah. Now you all want to know. But I'll tell you privately because it will take too long. All right. Here's what Carlos, I mentioned him before, says about this thing, about the lines we draw between sinners and the really bad sinners. He says, "You see, every generation has the one category of sin that deserves its own title. By this time, around AD 27, tax collectors were considered the vilest of people, and I don't blame anyone who judged them. A tax collector was more than just an employee of the Roman IRS. He was also a thief, a traitor, a snitch, and a cheat. They collected more taxes than Caesar required, which made them more evil in the eyes of the Jewish people than the pagan god of Rome. If you chose to be a tax collector, you were guaranteed a life of wealth and power, but you could also guarantee that your own family would disown you. These lonely guys were so hated by their own people that they had their own category of sinful identification. It was the unstated certainty in all of Judea. Yes, we are all sinful, but we're not tax collector sinful. More than 2,000 years later, we're still doing the same. It varies by nation and generation, but this pattern continues. In some parts, the tax collectors have been the LGBTQ community. In other areas, it's the abortionist or pro-choice crowd. In some circles, it's the followers of Muhammad. We could talk a lot about that. Why does the global church as a whole like to have those favorite types of sin that we chase after? These ones that were just mentioned. You know, those types that it's always rallying against. Down with these people. Churches everywhere do it. And then they wonder why people from these communities aren't drawing near to hear us. If you were to ask most people in the world, you would hear how strongly Christians are against these groups. Rarely do people conjure up images of how much they are loved by Christians. What would Jesus do? Last year, a high-profile Australian Christian wrote an open letter to a newspaper about how they were going to boycott an airline because of its stance on same-sex marriage. Now, this person was completely within their rights to do that. Absolutely. But doing it in such a public way, in the name of Jesus, brought some consequences. I mean, I actually thought it was relatively inconsistent. And I'm not going to name this person because I have respect for this person. But if we were going to be really consistent, we'd start boycotting supermarkets, TV stations, department stores, news programs, newspapers, and all technology. But we don't do all that because it's a little bit inconvenient. And the expected response, the media went to town. that actually, they went over the top. It was very irrational. My question is, did it advance the kingdom? I happen to think boycotting rarely advances the kingdom. And I actually would have loved, if it was possible, to survey the whole country to see how many people gave their hearts to Jesus after that incident. And then do a second survey to see how many people turned further away from Jesus. Isn't our job to attract the world to Jesus? Or is it to drive them away? You know, imagine if Christians were actually known for their love. Imagine if we were to ask members of these groups and other marginalized communities what they thought of Christians. You know, imagine there's a gay couple and they're saying, yeah, my Christian neighbors, they are so awesome. You know, they're always here trying to help out, doing anything they can. Imagine that. Imagine that. I've had lots of conversations with Christians about this. I spoke to one and said, you know, Jesus would have hung out with people like this. This person said, well, I sure wouldn't. Okay. I think we need to get over ourselves and repent. I really do. I think we need to stop being so surprised when the world acts like the world. Jesus said he would overcome the world, so and I'm on that side of the argument. We need to follow Jesus and represent him right. Could the band please get up? I've got a quote here from a guy called, or Pastor Greg Boyd. It says 45% of transgender teens attempt suicide. I can't understand their inner torment. But they're not making this up. I can't judge them. And I'm taking a position here to say that I won't either. Let's change our ways. Let's seek to understand rather than be understood. Let's go back to the ways of Christ. Let's have relationship with people. Relationship first, then theological arguments. It starts by talking to members of these marginalized communities as friends, not as enemies. And it ends by getting rid of the rocks and the stones. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do we actually want to see this country saved? I do. I can see it. But if we really want that, we need to get amongst people and agree on this one thing. When a person meets a Christian, that person should walk away from that meeting feeling loved. If you don't agree with that, well, I don't have a second half of that sentence. Just have a think. Should a person walk away from a meeting with a Christian feeling loved? As I said, I think we need to sometimes get over ourselves. Stop being all about our rights. You know, reading through the Gospels, I don't read much about our rights. The bits I do read about our rights is that we actually have to lay them down. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? Be like Jesus. Spend enough time with sinners to ruin your reputation with religious people. Could you stand, please? I know this is confrontational. I can feel it in the room. Just a couple couple bits more. Jesus said, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. I saw this bunch of quotes all together the other day. Jesus is the refugee, the man on death row, the child detained at Nauru, the single mother with two jobs, the person with a disability, the friend with an addiction, the transgender co-worker, the kid with no lunch money, the least of these. And finally, a quote from a pretty cool movie I saw recently. When given the choice between being right or being kind, choose kind. So the band's going to sing a song. I just think it's time we get real with the Father. This song has an invitation. This song is called Heaven's Calling. It's about God calling you to wake up. And I didn't plan for it to be that you would wake up from any attitudes or anything like that. But if you want to see it as that, then you know that's up to you. But if you want prayer, please come forward. If something I've said has stirred you, come forward. If you want to hear the story about the book, maybe wait 10 minutes after everyone's been prayed for, and then we'll talk about that. But yeah, do come forward. If you don't know Jesus, most importantly, please come forward. I would love to pray for you. He loves you. If you need healing in your body, please come forward. If you've come to church for healing, to know Jesus, for any of those reasons, please come forward. If you're really annoyed with anything I've said, please come forward. Maybe you could line up on that side and the other people line up on that side, just so I know. All right. So band, how about we sing